Where we left off last week was the pre-Islamic Arab culture. And today we're going to move into the founding of Islam. It's a religion that was founded in the 7th century AD. That's in the 600s, early 600s. It's been called the fastest growing and the most intolerant religion on the face of the earth. Its emphasis right from its inception has been conversion by the sword, by force. And they've been prone to carry out their violence against primarily Jews and Christians, but others, even their own adherents. Now, we're going to deal with its founding, with its development, and the efforts to stop it, as well as its final termination that God has in store for them on this earth. And I will not deal with any of the Muslim apologists because they have a tendency to be historical revisionist. They've changed what was said about them and they agreed with just a generation ago. And we know that the Lord said in Matthew 7:15, beware of the sheep in wolves' clothing, or the wolves in sheep clothing, excuse me. Beware of them. And he also said in Matthew 7:16 and 17 that you're going to know them by their fruit. So we're going to see, and we see today what they're doing, and we're going to see what they did back when it was first founded from the time of its establishment. It has been an accelerant, if you will, on that fight, that strife between the early Jews, Ishmael, Esau, and the sons of Keturah, and the early Arabs, Ishmael, Esau, and the sons of Keturah against the Jews. I mean, it was just like pouring gas on a fire when Islam came into being. And it's been greatly expanded since then. And we can see what it's doing today. We see it's constantly in the news, suicide bombers and so on. There are only a few primary sources of information about its founder, Muhammad, the prophet, his life. And a primary source comes from a biography that was written by a guy named Ibn Ishaq, the son of Isaac. And he lived from approximately 704 A.D., until 770. Muhammad was born about 570, so this guy came around after the fact. This account that he wrote has been relied on by Muslim scholars and those outside of Islam, too. His primary document doesn't survive, but there are three sources from him that do. There's an edited copy of his work by one of his students called Al-Bakai, and that was further edited by another guy named Ibn Hisham. Ibn Hisham's work survives. Now, the Bakai copy doesn't, but as I said, Hisham's does. And then there's an edited copy of that prepared by Hisham's student, Salama ibn Fadal al-Ansari. That has perished too, and it survives only in extracts. And they made it into a book called The History of the Kings and Prophets. And that's not what the Bible talks about, the history of the kings and prophets. This is something entirely different about Islam. Fragments of several other recensions, as they're called, or edited copies, end up in a book that is available today by a guy named Gilliam. And he was an Oxford man, and he wrote a very definitive history of the Ibn Ishaq account and the Hisham account of Muhammad's life. And that is available today. I've got it. It's used all over the world. It's been a huge source for many of those that have written about Islam, including the Muslims. And it's a translation about the life of the prophet, which gives us information about the prophet and the Quran, and something called the Hadith. All of these things have made their way into some major publications like the Encyclopedia Britannica. So we've got good information, but it's limited to the specific events of Muhammad's life. But what we can see that during his life, and the writing of the Quran and the writing of the Hadith, the things that he prophesied and that he said should be happening did happen after that, and we can see what they're doing today. So you can look at the events today and throughout history and go back and validate what was written about him and how these things got going. He was born in Mecca in 570 AD to parents called Abdullah and Amina. And he was born into a tribe called the Quraysh tribe, and they controlled the Kaaba and all that pagan worship that we've talked about in the past. Big enterprise. The Kaaba was big enterprise for those caravans that traveled between Mecca and then going east into southern Israel and then west into southern Israel and then east over into Persian Gulf. His family that he was born into was relatively impoverished. His dad died before he was even born. His mother died when he was before he even got to be 8 years old, and he went to live with very wealthy grandparents. They started to raise him. He had a stable life, or he did not have a stable life, and then they passed him on to an uncle. He got passed on to another uncle, and he had a relatively normal boyhood, except for these visions that he was having. One very early vision, we don't know how old he was when he had this, but he was still a boy. He claimed that a heavenly spirit split him open, exposed his stomach, stirred up the contents, and then sewed up the womb. And he made mention of this in the Quran. It's in Surah 94:1, and the text that he writes is, Did we not open thy breast for thee? The events of his life like this are extremely well attested. His problems are thought to have been epilepsy. And we don't know that for sure, but given his practices and behavior and the types of issues that he had with these visions, it appears to be epilepsy. One of the primary writers of Islam, this guy's name is Robert Mori, and I'm going to read a quote from him. He says, early Muslim tradition records the fact that when Muhammad was about to receive a revelation from Allah, he would fall down on the ground, his body would begin to jerk, his eyes would roll backward, and he would perspire profusely. They would often cover him with a blanket during such episodes. It was while Muhammad was in such a trance-like state that he would receive divine visitations. After the trance, he would rise and proclaim what had been handed down to him. From the description of the bodily movements that were often connected with his trances, many scholars have stated that these were epileptic seizures. The shorter Encyclopedia of Islam, which is published by Cornell University, points out that the Hadith itself describes the half-abnormal a static condition with which he was overcome. And it's got to be remembered in that Arab culture of Muhammad's day, epileptic seizures were interpreted as a religious sign of either demonic possession or divine visitation. So that we talked about what pre-Islamic Arabia was like, and what he was doing was very, very characteristic of what those people expected or thought. There's another, McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia. I'm going to read a paragraph from them, too. Muhammad was endowed with a nervous constitution and a lively imagination. It was not at all unnatural for him to come after a time to regard himself as actually called of God to build up his people in a new faith. Muhammad, as we gather from the oldest and most trustworthy narratives, was an epileptic, and as such was considered to be possessed of evil spirits. At first, he believed the sayings, but gradually he came to the conclusion, confirmed by his friends, that demon had no power over so pure and pious a man as he was. And he conceived the idea that he was not controlled by evil spirits, but that he was visited by angels whom he disposed to hallucinations, a vision, an audition, afflicted with the morbid state of the body and mind, saw in dreams. Or even while awake, he conceived he saw. What seemed to him to be good and true after such epileptic attacks, he esteemed a revelation in which he, at least in the first stage of his pathetic course, firmly believed and which imparted to his pensive, variable character the necessary courage and endurance to brave all mortifications and perils. In other words, he just kept going. There were people that kept encouraging him. Hey, keep it going. This is kind of cool, you know. So he's writhing around on the ground. He's foaming at the mouth, and he's beating his head in the ground. His eyes are rolling back in his head. Now, some Islamic scholars considered that he did have epilepsy. I mean, a lot of them viewed this as epilepsy, but they didn't separate his epilepsy apart from what they thought was valid doctrine that he was getting. They just viewed these as either given by God or being possessed by evil spirits. Now, these are later-day Muslim scholars. The Muslim scholars of this present generation have turned a very, very jaundiced eye towards everybody before them. They changed everything around. If you look at the Encyclopedia Britannica that we have, like, let's say, in 1975, 1980, the descriptions of Islam and Muhammad are completely different than they are today. Because the Encyclopedia Britannica, trying to be politically correct, has brought in Muslim folks. Tell us what you think of this. And of course, they just cross out a bunch of stuff and say, well, that's not true. This is not true. But we're all reading from the same documents. That's why I'm telling you what those source documents are. Everybody's reading from the same stuff. And all the Islamic scholars viewed this the same way everybody else did. So these new guys, they're revisionists. You know, they're saying, well, that didn't really happen. It's like this, you know. He was raised in pre-Islamic Arabia. He adhered to that cult of the moon god. And as we saw in our last session, one of those gods was Allah. Allah may have been the pet god of the Quraysh tribe. Not sure. But we know that he grew up near the Kaaba, and we know that there were at least 360 idols in there for all these travelers that were passing through. And he saw the pilgrims coming to Mecca every year, worshiping at the Kaaba, running around this thing seven times, kissing the black stone, and then running to the nearby wadi to throw stones at the devil. But it's really no surprise, you know, that his religious upbringing was transferred to Islam. Islam just absorbed the things that they were doing. He had as I mentioned, a relatively uneventful boyhood. Except there was a time that was recorded when he rejected farming for jihad, because he said, this is a quote, I was raised for jihad, I am not raised for tillage, or for tilling the soil. Now this was set in motion when he met a distant cousin, Khaldijah bint Kuhuwailid. Now Khaldijah, Ibn Ishaq calls a merchant woman of dignity and wealth. This is his first wife now, and she greatly influenced him. He was 15 years her junior. She was 40. She hired him as a traveling salesman to go to Syria, and she gave him a guy, a slave boy named Masara. And when they were on this journey, Masara thought he saw two angels coming, or celestial beings coming to Muhammad. And when they got back to Mecca, Masara told Khaldijah what he saw. She was really impressed, coupled with the fact that Muhammad was a good trader. That's the environment he grew up in. He doubled her wealth in that trip to Syria. So she thinks, hey, this is a good guy. I'm going to marry this guy. So she marries him. He's 25. She's 40. They have six kids, two boys, four girls. The two boys die very, very young, and the two girls live. Now, one of the daughters married a guy named Uthman. Uthman was one of the caliphs in the caliphate. Islam starts out as a religion that they turn into, it's supposed to be taken over the world, so that would be the caliphate. All that they conquer becomes the caliphate, and the guy that is heading this is called the caliph. So this was one of the first caliphs, Uthman. And he was the successor to Islam, Ummah. Islam's Ummah is the nation of, not today's nation of Islam, which is the black group, but this is the nation of all the Islamists in the world. They're called the Ummah. Dar al-Islam is one of them, but they call themselves the Ummah. The Ummah of Islam is everybody that is a Muslim throughout the entire world. All the faithful, if you will, follow Islamic principles. Khadijah had a cousin who had converted to Christianity from Judaism, and she claimed to be a priest. So right away, you know, she's not really a Christian because there was a lot of false Christianity down there. And told Khadijah's first wife that the scripture said there would be a prophet that was going to rise up amongst their people. Now, this lady's name was, well, Warqa, and we're going to see that she's going to play a big role later on in his political career. Now, because of the slave's report of this angelic vision, the two women start to think, hey, this guy is really a prophet. He's really got something going here. And in Orthodox Christianity and Jewish teaching, the Messiah is the prophet. The scriptures are very clear. The Messiah is the prophet, and that is Jesus. You see this in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. The Jews are waiting for his first coming. They know that's their Messiah, and we know he's already been here. We're waiting for his second coming. This is Christ. Now, Muhammad actually has a point in time where he gets called into prophecy, and he was about 40 years old. So it's about 15 years after he marries this lady, he gets called into the prophetic ministry of being the prophet. One Muslim at the time was a guy named Asim bin Umar bin Qatada. He said that the Jews and the Christians did not believe in him. They listened to him. They didn't believe in him. They just didn't care. They didn't believe in him at all. And he said that from olden times, they prayed for a victory against those without faith. They should have recognized the true prophet when he came and therefore will receive the curse of Allah. And that gets written down in Surah 289. And it's got to be pointed out, there is no apostle or prophet in Islam, and there never was in Arabia. What they had done is they used the term prophet in hopes that the Jews would come into Islam. And they used the term apostle in hopes that the Christians would come in. But when they rejected them, the Muslims got really mad at them, including Muhammad, and that started the biggest fight. You know, just like I said, it poured accelerant on the fight that was already there that Christ had prophesied or Jehovah God had prophesied. So they just rejected him, or the Jews and the Christians rejected Islam, and Islam then rejected them and turned against them and got extremely violent. His call to be a prophet is explained in the Quran. Unfortunately, the way the Quran is written, as with any scripture, quote unquote, of a cult, it's got a lot of conflicting messages. The Bible is completely consistent throughout it. And here's one. Surah 53 and Surah 81 both state that Allah personally appeared to Muhammad in the form of a man and that Muhammad saw and heard him. Surah 16 and 26 says that Muhammad's call was issued by the Holy Spirit. But they all abandoned that because nobody knew what the Holy Spirit was and there wasn't any writings about the Holy Spirit. But they didn't even know what they were talking about. Surah 15:8 says angels were the one who came down to Muhammad and announced that Allah had called him to be a prophet. And then finally, the fourth one is Surah 2. It says it's the angel Gabriel, actually, who did this and hands down the Quran to Muhammad. Now, that's what they're holding on to today, even though these other ones are in there. There's no consistency in occult scripture. I mean, that just goes with what I was saying. You see the same thing in the Mormons. The Book of Mormon is so inconsistent, and they've rewritten it and changed it to try and fine-tune it, and they can't. Because you can't take a lie and fix it so that it'll be truth. You end up with another lie that hurts the first one, and you're always trying to manage these things, you know. The last account was the one that's influenced most the Muslims, and they get this because they're still looking at the Christians, and they're saying, well, John the Baptist and Gabriel was, you know, kind of there when Christ and John the Baptist was soon to be born, you know, prophesied. So maybe with that, that's the right one then. You know, maybe we'll use him. and there's another issue here that's really important to bring out is that they say that no human person wrote the Quran. No human person wrote the Quran. The term that they use for revelation just means that it was handed down by Gabriel to only one person, Muhammad, the prophet. And he didn't ask for it, and he didn't write it. He received it, and he told somebody what to write. So it's they say it's divine revelation from Allah through Gabriel, and while it comes only to one person, it's not his responsibility. He didn't have anything to do with writing it. Now, our Bibles, on the other hand, we have no problem saying Matthew wrote his account of Christ's life, Luke wrote his, Moses wrote Exodus, and so on. But we put that whole Bible together, and it's one unified story, one long story. You know, we can see that God superintended this. It makes sense. It's logical. It fits together. The Quran is just a mess of jumbled up sayings that conflict each other. And but we don't have any problem saying that the Bible fits together and it was written by other people. And each of those people usually tells us who's writing and why they're writing it. He was thought to be a prophet and apostle, but some of the early people thought he was demon-possessed, and some still do. He would fall down on the ground with these seizures, and others at that time thought he was demon-possessed. He got depressed. He got to the point of suicide. He tried to commit suicide. And the first time that he tried to commit it, he went into a seizure. And he had a vision that when he came out of this, he said, well, I was told by God not to kill myself because he had work for me to do. Now, there's been a lot of people that have validated these events. And there was one guy, a medieval imam. His name was Al-Suyuti. From 1445 to 1505 A.D. And he wrote this. He says, Muhammad was afraid that the one who was appearing to him in the desert was a demon, and that he could not believe that it was an angel of God. For this reason, he used to be clad by fear and terror. His body would tremble and his color would change. He would say to his wife, Khadija, I'm afraid of the demons for my life. But she would reassure him, saying, you are not the one that can be touched by the devil. His wife became extremely instrumental, his first wife, and she made it to 70, so he was 55 when she died. He didn't remarry right away, but he eventually did remarry several women, one of which was only about 7 years old. And this was no secret. He married her, and by the time she was about eight, he had his first intercourse with her. The story of the founding of Islam is just unbelievable. And I'm trying to make a point here is these seizures that he was having, if they were epilepsy, that's one thing. If they were demon possessions, that is probably closer to what it is. And maybe the demonic possession came about through the epilepsy. I don't know. But in our next session, we're going to talk about Muhammad's opponents, because most everybody around him couldn't stand him, and they pushed him away. He had a hard time selling what he was trying to promote. There is a group of satanic verses that came out of this. And you probably heard of Salman Rushdie's The Satanic Verses. Well, the takeoff on this, The Satanic Verses, and we'll talk about that in our next session, and his flight. He had to leave Mecca because he was getting chased out. It took him a while to put together the coalition that he did to finally get enough people to hang with him so that he could start that very first caliphate, which was just essentially an army. an army. And they were now, because people wouldn't listen to him, and he had a few people with him, now that he could do this by force. And what he ended up doing was conquering by the sword. Now, I see nothing in Christianity where Christ is telling us to go out and win souls through, any means with swords or guns or anything. I mean, it's one thing to defend yourself, but you're not going to convert anybody by the sword. Theodosius tried that in 388 AD in the Roman Empire. It didn't work for him. Not going to work now. Islam is a cult. Islam has always been a cult, but it's grown in such prominence that there's over 1 billion people that have bought into this on this earth, that it's a major cause for concern, because jihad for them is a way of life. They have a stealth jihad going now where they're trying to infiltrate other countries slowly and get into their political structures. And once they get into those structures, they can start effecting their Sharia law to change things to be the way that they want them to be, which is very, very harmful to the West, because they just want to destroy.